We're going to read verses 15 through 4:1, but we're only really going to cover up to... what are we going to cover up to? Well, I'll let you know in a second here. 3, starting in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children so they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. As you can see, there's a lot there, but I wanted to give you the context of... we're only going to go as far as verses 18 and 19 today, but I wanted you to think about these exhortations that Paul is giving to members of the family. Okay, and we can talk about that. But the first part, as you can see from your outline back there, I've got letting, doing, and putting. That's what I do when I don't have a really sort of a tag. Sort of, I'm like, okay, so what does this say? Letting, doing, and putting. So what we're going to look at today for a little while is... letting and doing some things that bring about spiritual transformation in our lives. Not only in our lives, but in the life of the body of Christ here. If we let and do these things, it will bring about a transformation in us, which affects when we gather together. And by the way, thanks for being here today. A lot of people don't get up and go to church in the morning, right? Many, many people. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at letting. Letting the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. You know, personally I can remember the peace that flooded over me when the message of the gospel came across to me clearly. Do you remember that? Just that was... transforming. It was eye-opening. And for me, it came in the form of a huge rush that I'm like, how did I miss this? This is what I've been looking for. And I remember when I realized that my sins were separating me from God, and that my sins and my life, that element of it, was actually causing all my anxiousness and my sense of being alienated and my sense of not knowing where I belonged or what my purpose was. And I came to realize that Jesus Christ had died at the time was a couple, you know, let's say 2,000 years ago, and that I could start a brand new life. That all my sins of my past would be forgiven. I really didn't know about that all my sins would be forgiven in the future too as I repented. But that's all I knew. I just knew that I could start a brand new life. And I remember somebody quoting me, you know, he throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers them no more. And then I remember, although I didn't know what that was, that the Holy Spirit came in and flooded my life. And I could sense His presence. And I knew that this was true. And I knew that's what I had been searching for. But I was amazed that I didn't really realize what I was searching for. I was searching for love in all the wrong places. You know, but here it was. It was in Christ to be found. And I remember the peace that flooded my heart. Because, I did have a lot of turmoil in my life at that time. And I just want to say the peace of Christ is different than any other kind of peace. It's not the absence of conflict or troubles, but it's that indwelling peace even in the midst of turmoil. And I had it. And it surpassed my circumstances. It surpassed my understanding. It just was there. It was an abiding peace. And it reminds me of what Jesus said. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." What? "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So it's a different type of peace. So the application is that Paul's putting here for the body of Christ is peace-filled people make for a peace-filled community. If you're not at peace and you're warring with yourself, chances are you're going to come and start warring with the other members of the body of Christ. Not all the time, but what's inside usually spills out, right? So what Paul is trying to say here is that we need to remember that the peace of Christ should be the operating, not derivative, operating mode of how we get along. Peace. There should be peace. And the peace of Christ should go past any different where we have competing concerns as far as how worship should be or what this should be or what that. In other words, majoring on the majors and not the minors. And whenever possible, without sacrificing principle or truth, we should be at peace. We should look for a way for it to be at peace. And remember Paul wrote in Romans 14, he said, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace." Every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And then he adds the caveat, and be thankful. It's hard to be thankful and be at someone else at the same time, unless you're thankful that, you know, something's bad happening to them or something, you know, which is not a good way to live. Amen. I'll just let you know. But when we're thankful, it's much easier to extend forgiveness to others, you know, because we're just in that state. We're peaceful. We're thankful. We're thankful for God's grace towards us. We're thankful for His forgiveness for us. So therefore, we'll give it to others. Because we didn't deserve it, right? So, whatever makes for elements of peace within the body of Christ should be there. You know, forgiveness, love, long-suffering, compassion. All those things that Paul's been preaching about are supposed to be put on in our personal lives. And that garment is the garment you wear to church on Sunday. So, secondly, he says, let the word of Christ dwell with you richly. Notice he says, just don't let it dwell with you, but let it dwell with you richly. And he goes on to say, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, teach and admonish with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God. There again, there's this gratitude idea. But first of all, the word of Christ should take up permanent residence. That's what he means by dwell. Take up permanent residence among us as believers, and it should find a home in us. God's word has found a home in believers, has it not? That's where I learned that Christ is in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. The message, or well, I like what he says, the word of Christ. He doesn't say the word of God, although he's implying that, but the word of Christ, the message about Christ, what he's done, who he is, who you are because you've accepted him, what he can do in your life. All that message of Christ, he wants it to dwell in us richly, find a home. So how do you do that? Well, I give you a secret. First of all, you got to read it. And I think Reading, it's one thing, but you need to meditate on it too. You need to continually turn it over in your mind. You need to write it down. You need to underline things in your Bible. You need to talk with others about it. You need to lock it in. I mean, this is something that, you know, I wasn't trained as a teacher. Teachers among our midst here. I mean, it's repetition. A lot of it is. You got to hear something so many times for it to become part of your thinking. But most importantly, sometimes you must speak it and you have to do it. Because I'm a tactile, kinetic type of learner, right? I see something, but I'll say to somebody, yeah, but let me do that. Because once I do it, I got it. So that's what we need to do. We need to practice these things. So it shouldn't be the word of Christ superficial or passing, but we should really deeply contemplate it. And that's why you should be involved in a small group. That's why you should be involved in some other group, Sunday school class, whatever it is, where there's a structured sort of approach where you continually look at the Word of God and talk about the Word of God and share what you learned about with the Word of God with others, and then go out and do the Word of God. You notice part of our joy in teaching and admonishing one another expresses itself in song. I just want to add something before I get to that. He says that we're to do this with all wisdom. What does that mean? That what you've learned, you should apply with all wisdom to one another. What do you think that means? I mean, it's one thing to know something, right? It's another thing to apply that or give that to someone else at the right time, in the right situation, in the right place, right? Yeah, and we have to do that in love and grace and exhort one another. All that. It really takes wisdom, which we have access to, right? That's what James says. If you need wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you without finding fault. We need to take the knowledge that we have and apply it with wisdom. But to get back to the singing and expressing ourselves in song, you know, whenever a believer's life is filled, it seems that it bubbles over in song, doesn't it? I mean, that's one trait about Christianity that's unlike maybe some other practices of trying to find God. You know, you hear a lot of humming and you know, trying to reach this sort of state or everything. But Christians express themselves in song. Israel expressed themselves in song. So every great revival has its songs. And I have to say that in our generation, many, 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 many songs have been written because it bubbles over from their relationship with God. And they may not, I scratched this, but I'm going to say it anyways, because I'm not picking on any particular individual or group of people. But song does not have to be didactic in nature. You know what I mean by that? That it has to teach you something. It can just be an expression of the worship of that person, which is instructive in the sense that look at how God has changed that person's life. Concerning the types of expression of songs mentioned here, psalms usually refer to Old Testament psalms put to music, primarily by the plucking of a string. Okay, psalms. We have the book of Psalms, all right? Hymns refers to songs of praise to God. They don't have to be psalms from the Bible. And spiritual songs refer to spontaneous musical expression or praise to God or Christ, or for that matter, the Holy Spirit, that's prompted by the Spirit. You know, Bethany and I both have a charismatic background. That doesn't mean we're going to start any craziness here. But a lot of times, at the end of a song, we just keep it going and we would just start to praise God in our own expression. In other words, we didn't have to have words to read. We just started to express ourselves to God. oh Lord, I love you, thank you, you know, for all you've done. And it's just that it wells up inside and bubbles over. The Spirit just is, it's just the time. And actually, I like making space for that. Some people are afraid of it because they think it's not structured. But, you know, so this verse, not to get on any preaching thing about anything in particular, but this gives us a window in how the early church expressed themselves in worship. They had psalms right from the Bible. They had songs that they probably made up. There were spiritual songs, and there were times when they were just carried away in worship. And they just made a melody to the Lord. They just sang. So, third one is doing. Do whatever you do in the power and person of His name. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Can you think of any exhortation that's more comprehensive than this one? Do everything. Whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it in the power and person, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deeds can be preaching, teaching, eating, exercising, driving, playing volleyball, cleaning your house, shopping, visiting, whatever it is. Anything you do should be done in His name. Words are everything that passes our lips, even in unguarded moments and solitary moments. Scripture tells us in Matthew 12:36, Jesus' words, "I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." What is He trying to say? I don't know, but it's enough to keep me tongue-tied. In other words, He's listening. He's actually in us and trying to live His life through us. So, doing everything in the name of the Lord takes on a wide range of what we do every day. But I think that we need to think about this just for a second. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus does not mean that I attach Jesus' name to something. You understand what I'm saying? In the name of Jesus, I'm going to do this. In Jesus' name. Does that what He's mean? Does that what He's trying to get at here? Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means to act in concert with His nature and His character, calling upon His power. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's tapping into Christ in us. Since we are in Christ, the totality of our existence must be lived out with Him constantly in mind. Remember, I've been on this for 4 or 5 weeks. Every day you have to get up and say, "I am not. It's not me that lives anymore, it's Christ that lives in me. By faith I want you to let Christ let you live your life through me." And then when you fail that day, you remind yourself that that's what you had intended. Or when you act in a way that's Christ-like that day, you thank Him that He's living His life through you. Because we have to think about the victories we have too, right? To be encouraged every day. He says, you do all this, again, being thankful to God. Being thankful to God through Christ. Our thanks is to God the Father for giving us His Son, through whom we can now offer acceptable sacrifices. I read this week. Some fellow named Ario White, which I didn't take the time to look up on the internet, but he observed regarding the fullness that these verses bring. I've sort of mentioned it as a thread through this since the beginning. He says, the surest sign that you are carrying a full bucket of water is wet feet. I don't know about you. Hasn't this been in your experience? You know, you fill the bucket up because you want to wash the car, you want to do something, and it's too... I mean, it's always all over everything. My teacup. And I go, no, you know... But the principle here is when my life is full of God, it's hard to not let it overflow to those around me. I'm reminded of the scripture he said, out of your belly will flow living waters. You know, when you're full of Christ, it's going to overflow to those around you. And the fuller the pail, the more likely it's to overflow. So Paul gets real practical here about putting on this new self at home in the relationship between a husband and wife. And Paul has been elaborating how we're supposed to live in community with one another. Now he's going to go from our spiritual family to the physical family that we all are part of to some degree or another. You know, at home, for better or for worse, is where we're really our true selves. Isn't that something? I think once I say that, anybody who's honest knows that they've done things that they wish they wouldn't have, or said things or reacted ways that they shouldn't have. And that's not making an excuse for it. It's just where we live and how it happens. But at home, for better or worse, that's where we're truly ourselves. We can't keep up that air. You know, we can't keep up the dating. We can't keep, you know, we get up and we're, you know, we had a bad night's sleep and we're just irritable. Sometimes our body, we get up and we feel a little bit blue. You know, whatever it is, you know what I'm saying. I don't need to elaborate on that. In the home is not the place to make excuses for this behavior. In the home is where we need to learn how to control our anger. Because we won't let it out here necessarily. Abusive language. Boy. How about domineering tendencies? Men, women, both. It's at home. It's at home where we know that the bond is for forever. And there's forgiveness that we can learn to say we're sorry and work on all these things. Because that's where the pail gets jostled, right? I'm carrying my pail, but you're in my way and you're bumping it. And all of a sudden it spills out and we find out what's really in the pail. Yeah, I know. Believe you me, I know. The home is where our family, we work out traits like compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. And as I look at my wife, I'm always thinking that I should treat her always better. I remember those times. I'm being honest with you. It's not that I'm any worse than any of you. But I'm being honest. Because this is what we need to be, is honest about the struggle towards Christ-likeness. The home is where the anvil. You know, it's where these things are hammered out. I don't think there's any more difficult place to exhibit these qualities, these Christ-like qualities, than in the home. Maybe a close second would be in the workplace, although it's easy to do in the workplace because you don't want to lose your job and this, that, and the other. But at home. And he says, between the husband and wife, somebody said to me this week, how come preachers always talk about wives submitting to husbands, and they don't major on husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church? I don't know, because that's the first on the order, okay? So we'll deal with that. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Any man who's listening to this says, yeah, I hear that, okay? I know of few statements in the New Testament that will rouse the, is it ire? Ire. I looked it up this week. It's a good word. Of right-seeking, assertive women than this one. I mean, you don't want to really say this outside. Right? I mean, you're just a firestorm. Wives must submit to their husbands. Well, it's God's word, but what does it mean? That's what we need. We need to get the understanding of it. Let me help you just a second here. I got about 15 minutes, 20 minutes still. The word used here for submit means to order under. It means to order under. I could have put that a different way, but the character, it's used many times in the New Testament. And it's used in the idea that someone voluntarily, puts oneself under the authority or direction of someone else or something else. Voluntarily, we submit to that because there's an order there, okay? It's used of all believers to God. We submit to God. It's used of humans to governing authorities. We submit to governing authorities. It's used of Christians, believers submitting to their Christian leaders. It's used of young men submitting to older men. It's used here in wives to husbands. But still, what does that mean? What I think people hear when they hear this is that somehow it suggests, or anywhere in Scripture, that a wife is naturally or spiritually inferior to the husband. Okay? I think. Or vice versa. It can go both ways, believe it or not. The Holy Trinity is a good example of equality and yet submissiveness. Just bear with me for a second here. Orthodox Christianity teaches that the Son is simultaneously equal to the Father and at the same time submissive to Him. Do you get that? They're equal, but He chose to be submissive to the Father, right? What He said, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. In total submission. Total obedience to my Father. Now, I use the word obedience. I'm not saying we don't want to throw that out there. Just think of it as putting yourself under somebody. We'll talk about that in a second. Is there equality between men and women? You betcha. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And many people use that to say, well, I don't need to submit because we're all equal. But that would mean that all those categories, I wouldn't have to submit to the government, I wouldn't have to submit to my Christian leaders, I wouldn't have to do any submitting because we're all equal. Why would I submit? But I don't think that means that roles that God has put in place are been retracted. Yes, there's mutual respect and voluntary submission to one another out of reverence to Christ. But there's also a divine order in marriage. Verse 5 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, brilliantly, he has both those in it. Yes, we're equal, but the roles have still been maintained. Listen what he says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's the equality. We're supposed to all have that attitude. But then he says in the very next sentence, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, unfortunately, we think that that means they're a doormat, right? Or women would think, well, man, I'm not putting myself in that situation. There must be a caveat in there someplace that I don't have to submit to him. But let me tell you something about submission. None of us like to submit because we're fallen creatures. Where was that? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect or reverence her husband. I don't like that. I mean, it's the scripture, just as he loves himself. I mean, I understand that, but I'm not in love with myself. I don't think I am, but I act that way sometimes. That I want my way. I did it my way. Frank. Good old Frank Sinatra. So some people try to restrict the meaning of submit to mean something like respect, like mutual respect for one another. But really, that takes that verb submit and weakens it. It does not what it means. Look, for sure a husband, I would willingly put myself under my wife, in a sense, and submit to her desires because I care for her. Right? Yeah, I mean, I submit sometimes. In that sense, I defer my interests for her interests. That would be Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. But that does not retract the divine order that God has put in the family between a husband and a wife. And look it. I don't know why it's this way. God made it that way. But I know the residue of that is in me too. There's something in a man that he would like his wife to submit to him when there's something that he feels so strongly about as he's trying to guide the marriage. Or the family. But he's a fool if he doesn't two become one, so there's this mutuality. If he doesn't take that into account, his wife, he's a fool. He at least has to take that into account. You know, God ordained this, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. We have to strike a balance in this, right? So what is a balance? If you notice when we read that, he had the wives submit to the husbands, but the children needed to obey the parents. Did you notice that? A different word. And it suggests that it's less authoritarian. Right? I mean, you want your kids to obey. You don't want them to submit if they think that it's a great idea. But in the same token, we need to take their thought processes and their feelings and everything into consideration. Don't be harsh with them. That's why Paul says, don't embitter your children. To the husbands, we're the ones that are more likely to have the problem in these relationships because of the way we're made. We might embitter our children. We might be harsh with our wives. I mean, they like to make us differently in this world. But there's something unique about a man, just as there's something unique about a woman. We are made male and female in His image. We need both sides to get a good idea of what God's like. Aren't you glad? Secondly, another thing that should be brought out here. A wife or anybody does not have to submit to another person when what they're asking you to submit to goes against biblical principles. Even a Christian marriage. If there's something that your husband wants you to do that's not biblical, and I mean it could be anything at work or whatever it is, you can say, I'm not doing that, and yet still let him know that he's the head of the house and you're willing to submit to him. You're just not going to do that because your first submission is to a higher one than him, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly or thirdly, submission. Listen very carefully. Of the wife is to the husband is inevitably and necessarily, these are someone else's word, conditioned significantly by the demands that the husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, there's an element here. Someone said to me, I think it was Mark at prayer, that or a bunch of them said, well, if a man treats his wife like Christ treated the church, she's just going to submit. And I said, wait a second. That doesn't necessarily always work that way. It certainly helps, and it's certainly the biblical way, but this submitting to another person runs so deep that sometimes we just don't want to do it. Because we want our way. But the husband is supposed to facilitate an atmosphere that it makes it easy for the wife to submit within the bounds of God-honoring things to him, because he's not being harsh. He's not being a goofball idiot who's demanding his rights. I know this stuff. I struggle with this still. I didn't have a good role model growing up. It was my way or the highway. And that was it. There was no discussion. So we have to love our wives. You know, the question that comes up in our day and day is this idea of submission. Is this just some culturally relevant command that's left over from days gone by? I mean, that's what they say, right? Oh, well, that was because of this, that, and the other. You know, that we're in a new age now. And I'm like, yeah, we're in a new age, but look at the mess we're in. And it all doesn't go back to this, but this is one of the problems we have. And in our culture of self-assertiveness, both men and women alike say, how dare you tell me or anyone to submit to someone else? I am who I am. And I'm proud of it. And don't tell me what to do. Come on. That's what's rampant right now. The anthem today is not repress yourself, but express yourself. Aren't you belling the drills? Remember that song? Express yourself. That's a great song. I hear all these old songs when I'm working out at the hospital. Somebody plays them all. But anyway, so what do we have now? Nowadays, the marriage bonds, who were once thought to be irrevocable. How many times have you listened to people talk about, well, we stayed together because it was the right thing to do? Some of them are success stories. They pushed through it. For better or for worse, what the heck does that mean when people say this? In sickness and in health? Sickness mentally, physically, whatever. It's become limited now, right? Contingent. And temporary arrangements, marriage. Well, we'll see how it goes. You don't enter into a marriage that way. See how it goes, because no fault, divorce, I'll just get out. So consequently, when things become too demanding on people's independence, off to the lawyer. It's about moving on. Why need to move on? There's a song I've been listening to by Bruce Colburn. He said, but what about the bond? What about the mystical union of the husband and wife becoming one flesh? Do you really want to throw all those years away because you think that the grass is going to be greener? Or you want your independence and you don't want to struggle with this anymore? I see many people that think that it's going to be a bed of roses, that get out of a marriage. That it's not easy to find someone that you really love. Some people think they're going to get married in a couple years. They don't get married 15, 20 years later. They're still single. I'm just saying. There are reasons. There are biblical reasons for divorce. That doesn't mean there is not biblical reasons. There's a few biblical reasons, and I spent weeks on it. Hopefully you listened. But we want to upgrade. Get a new model. Right? I like this old model. Too much trouble with that one. It's like a trading in a car or something, right? If I get a new one, I won't be so much maintenance. Well, the reason you have to do so much maintenance is because you didn't maintain it all along. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why is he tell the men that? Don't be harsh. Or why does he even say, husbands, love your wives? Because let me tell you, back in that time, when you read things about family and marriage, there were no exhortations for men to love their wives. This was not a culture like that. You know, unfortunately, women were treated like property a lot of times, and they were just to do what they were supposed to do and keep quiet. It's bad. Terrible. Sin had ruined everything. But Christianity comes along and his exhortation is you love your wives. And Paul grew up and he saw men being harsh with their wives and damaging their spirit. He says, don't do that. You need to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What does that mean? Well, you have to take into consideration your wife's everything. She's part of you. Two became one flesh. You know, too many times a marriage begins with romantic attraction. And that's good. I mean, it's good that, ladies, women ring our bells, in case you didn't know that. You're like, wow, look at that. Wow. I can't believe maybe not everybody, but when somebody wants to be honest, it starts that way, and an attraction, and you get to know that person, and you think, oh man, we are so alike. We got all the same. This is wonderful. And then you wake up about a year later, and you look next to you and go, wow, man, we're not anything alike in some of the areas I thought we were alike. Talk to my wife. Why does this guy come home and complain about his job all the time? I wasn't a pastor back then, but, you know. Why this? Why that? You know? So it starts out that way, but it's supposed to move deeper and deeper into this unconditional love. We're urged to love our wives. Peter says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Be considerate. Look at it. Wives are tempted to resent the leadership of their husbands. It's just built into the fall. And husbands are prone to abuse their leadership position by being harsh. I think this rules out, and this is speaking to me, rules out any overbearing, tyrannical, or intimidating behavior towards one's wife. I come from a screaming background. I mean, we screamed. Everybody in the house screamed. That's how they discuss things. And the louder the voice went, the more you were trying to impress upon the other person that you really meant what you said. Right? This is not a good way to have a discussion. Well, I'm just saying, you know. And then what happens is people become embittered and resentful towards one another. And when that happens, whether it shows itself overtly or passively or aggressively, I think I'd rather say that, people become emotionally detached and then physically detached too. They don't want nothing to do with each other. I'm concluding. I've watched a lot of movies that my wife likes, you know, so these romance stories and stuff like that, which I like too, and I'm not saying that I don't. But if you ever notice, most fairy tales end with the prince marrying the princess, right? We watched a Hallmark one the other night. I mean, you could tell what was going to happen right when it started, right? And it's so predictable. But it sucked us in the whole time, and we were both going like, yeah! This story's ending wonderfully. They're going to get married. And they live happily ever after. But that's not a Christian view of marriage, and that's not a view of marriage at all. It's something that's worked at. And yeah, we do live happily ever after. But it doesn't mean there's not work involved. The wedding day has its bells and promises, but it's not the arrival point. We've arrived and they lived happily ever after. It's the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of the one flesh union. It's a lifelong adventure. But you know, as the years as the years go by, you get closer and closer to that individual. And you remember the times when they're by your side in sickness and in health and in trouble. And I mean, you want the very best for each other. There's many uncharted waters. You can't even imagine what's up ahead. And that's probably why many people make a shipwreck. Because they think it's going to be different than it in reality really is. They forget their vows. But for believers, I believe shipwrecks can be avoided. Because who is in our vessel? Who's the captain of the vessel? Christ. It's a mystical union of two people, but the third party is Christ. And He's guiding this vessel. He's guiding us towards home. And we're going to make it. Yes, there'll be fierce storms. Look at winds and waves push big vessels off a course. And sometimes they sink the ship. But we're not ignorant of the problems of marriage, are we? We're not living in a fantasy world. We know. And we know that the Bible, which points to Christ and Him in us, can keep us on the right course. Can restore that love. Can give the forgiveness that's necessary. The world's watching us, ladies and gentlemen. And we're supposed to be a model of what Christ is with His church, that He never leaves them or forsakes them. Permanency. Apostle Paul stumbled against it. He goes, oh, this is like the church. It's a great mystery. But the marriage bond is supposed to represent Christ to the world. Please don't go away from today feeling condemned for anything past, okay? Each day is a new day. If things can be reconciled, they can be reconciled. Sometimes they can't be reconciled. And in Christ, you need to move on. But this is the model. Our marching orders are written in the pages of Scripture. Let's stand.